Well, it was a pretty ordinary town. And in that ordinary town, there was a pretty run-of-the-mill church. It was just a little church, not that many people there. It was a mixture of old and young, like most churches. And really, you wouldn't even notice the church if you drove past it. And probably if you decided to visit on a Sunday morning, you wouldn't have been all that impressed with it. It was just kind of an ordinary church in an ordinary town. Now, the town in which the church was situated was a town that really didn't have a whole lot to characterize it. It was a town that had a military base. And because of the military base, that flavored the whole town. That was actually how the town grew up, because there had been the base, and then there were those who wanted to service the base, and so then businesses grew up to help meet the needs of the military. And in time, that was really why this town came into being and why it existed. It didn't really have much of a reputation of its own, although there were some industries that maybe distinguished themselves some. And in this little town, as sometimes happens in little towns, there was we used to call it in the South, a good old boys network. You know, there was, if you knew who you needed to know, you had influence. And if you didn't know who you needed to know, you could be in trouble. There were the shakers and the movers in that community, and it paid to be around them, to know them, to be employed by them. And if you went against them, it could be hard on your well-being. If you rubbed them the wrong way, you could lose your job. You might lose a contract. It paid to be in with the good old boys. Now, in that community, as I said, there was this church. It was a church that had the regular programs. People showed up on Sunday morning to worship, and there were things that happened during the week. And the one thing that some had noticed was that in recent months, things had begun to change in that church. It may have been a revival that came along. It may have been some special program that they had. But for whatever reason, people were getting more excited about their faith. There were people whose spiritual passions were being stoked. And it became obvious in the worship on a Sunday morning, there was a greater excitement. And people were listening more, it seemed, at the sermon time. And people were giving more. And there was some tangible evidence that some good things were happening. And in some ways, you could say it was the best of times for that little church in that little town, about as good as it would get. And yet, while the annual meeting was full of good stories of great things happening, and while people were talking about the things that they saw happening in people's lives, it's surprising that Jesus had a word for this church. I mean, of all the churches, why would Jesus want to say something to this, probably the least significant of most churches? It was just like one of those churches you drive by, and some town is upstate New York. You're driving someplace else. You're not going to that town. And you just go past that town and past that church, and you don't notice them at all. And yet, Jesus noticed them. And he had a word for them. This church was not in upstate New York. It wasn't even in the United States. It was in Asia Minor. It was in a little forgotten town known as Thyatira. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 to see what Jesus had to say to this church and to the people that lived there. It's encouraging to me that Jesus doesn't necessarily have to single out the the powerful and the influential cities and churches. He saw things in that little church, in that little town, that were worthy of his commendation. But he also saw things that were of concern to him. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Jesus tells John to write, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." Just a reminder, when we first started this series, I pointed out to you that when it speaks of the angel of the churches, the most likely options of what that angel is, that messenger, is either a real angelic messenger who somehow has some responsibility for that church. If that's the case, it's not a way I've really thought about the church. God has some angelic being that kind of watches over what happens here. Or it may well just be the pastor of the church. After all, he is God's messenger to the church, and the word angel simply means messenger. But he's to write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." As you've noticed in each of the churches, if you've been part of this series, as Jesus writes, or has John write, and to address these churches, he always identifies something about himself that is relevant to this particular church. We've seen a fuller description of Jesus back in chapter 1, and it seems like he takes pieces of that description and he applies it really to this church. And he points out the feet that are like burnished bronze and the eyes that are like blazing fire. I think it speaks of his authority, that Jesus stands as one in authority who has a right to make decisions and the right to look at this church and the right to determine whether this little church was making a difference or not. And he sees them with his penetrating eyes of burning fire. He's able to look into the hearts of the church. He's able to see beyond the programs. He's able to see beyond just the exterior of the building and maybe the things that seem so insignificant to everyone else. And he sees what matters most. And as he looks at this church, he sees some things that he really is excited about for them. He points out four things in particular. He says, "I know your deeds." And then these deeds that he knows about, he's going to tell us specifically. Four things: your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. As Jesus looked at this church, he saw a congregation of loving people. I don't know how it showed up in that church. Maybe it was when people came in the door, they felt warmly greeted. Maybe it was when they showed up in that church, they found that there were people who genuinely cared about them. Maybe when somebody in the church was sick, there were those who brought food over to their house or prayed for them. We don't know, but whatever it was, there were tangible expressions of love, and people knew it. For whatever else this church needed, folks realized that's a loving congregation. And as Jesus looked at that church, he also saw that this was a church of faithfulness. It was a church that was, again, probably didn't have a whole lot of reason why people would even be there, except it was probably the only church in town. And they'd been faithful in the midst of a very pagan environment, in a culture that had no time for God. This was a church where the people said God was going to be first. And they came together and they encouraged each other and they challenged each other and they cried with each other and they prayed with each other so that they could live more faithfully for God. It was really one of those churches where there wasn't a whole lot in the history of the church. If you were to try to put the important events of that church on a piece of paper, it would have probably taken up a half a page with very wide margins. And yet, these people had been faithful. They'd served in the committees. It was probably a struggling church with not a whole lot of folks, so everybody kind of had to lend a hand. And Jesus saw that. And Jesus sees that in our congregation. And he commends it. He says, this is a faithful church. And he wants them to know that. Third quality that he commends this church for, he says that they are a church of service. They got involved. Again, I don't know whether that was service to their community or service to one another, or maybe both. But these were people who realized that they were connected to each other and had a responsibility to each other. And so they served one another. And my guess is that they served with one another. And because of that, this insignificant church became more significant. And as we've noted with all the churches that we've looked at so far, these churches were located in very pagan, hostile territory to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus commends this church for their perseverance. In that particular town, as I mentioned, there was this good old boy network. They really called them guilds because the trades that grew up to help service the military outpost became the key businesses. And if you were not part of that, the guilds, the good old boy network, you could be ostracized. And those guilds oftentimes had very pagan rituals, very immoral actions that were associated with them. And if you wanted a job, you had to be part of that. And if you dared to stand up for God in the midst of that, you were ostracized. It could cost you a contract. It could cost you your job. And some of these people had experienced that. And Jesus knew that. And he said, you've persevered. And more than that, it's not just that they hung in there. The encouraging thing for this little church was that this was increasing. He says, and now you're doing more than you did at first. So they weren't just hanging on. They were seeing some growth. They were seeing some evidence that things were happening in people's lives. It was a spiritually productive time in this church. So as you sat in the annual meeting of that church and you heard the ministry leaders giving their reports and they were talking about the good things that were happening and the service projects that were taking place and the people who were being cared for and how things were happening in that church, you'd think that Jesus would say, everything about this church is great. But, you know, that's seldom the case in any church. We're a church of sinful people at First Baptist Church. And even if a few of you are doing really well, there's always going to be some others of us who are struggling. It's just the way it is. You may find that the bulk of the congregation really following hard after God, but there are others who really have kind of lost sight of God. Well, in this church, there were those who had been following a teacher. And it's a teacher who is promoting a false teaching, a heresy of some sort. He calls her Jezebel. He tells us about her in verse 20. Nevertheless, in spite of all these good things that were happening in the church, I have this against you, he says. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. if you remember, as we've been going through these churches, you discover that there's kind of similar problems in these churches. That the false teaching that has been affecting these churches is probably the same teaching. We talked about in the church in Pergamum and the church in Ephesus, this teaching of the Nicolaitans, which we don't know the details of it, but it seems to have these overtones of immorality and idolatry. And apparently this woman who was teaching in this church was promoting this. He calls her Jezebel. I'm sure that wasn't her real name, but just like in the church in Pergamum, he spoke about the false teaching of Balak and Balaam in the Old Testament, and refers to that in trying to describe the Nicolaitans. He refers to this woman Jezebel, I think, because Jezebel, those of you who know your Old Testament, know she was the Phoenician queen, the wife of Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in Israel. And she kind of almost seemed to have a program of bringing idolatry into the nation of Israel. And so I think that as Jesus describes this church, he sees this prophetess. She certainly had a real name, and probably her real name wasn't particularly innocuous, but he names her for what she's doing, leading these people astray and ultimately invoking God's judgment upon them. And apparently, the things that she's teaching are the same sorts of things, as I said, that have been taught in Pergamum, is the sorts of things that in Ephesus they had resisted. But here, there were those who were following her. And because of that, judgment was about to fall. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Again, we don't know this woman, we don't know anything about her from outside of this passage, but apparently she knew that what she was teaching was not according to the scriptures. I don't know whether John, because this wouldn't have been that far from Ephesus, and John had served in Ephesus, whether he might have confronted her and said, you know what, your teaching is wrong, whether somebody else in the church might have pointed it out, but whatever it was, she knew what she was doing, and she refused to change. And consequently, judgment's about to fall. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Again, he's speaking figuratively, and he's giving her a figurative name of Jezebel. But she's just a false teacher. And there were other people who'd been influenced by her, and he calls them, I think, her children. They're like their mother, they're propagating this false teaching. And because they're in her footsteps, carrying on her dangerous instruction, he says he's going to strike them dead. I don't know if that means physically they're going to die. It could happen. We know in the book of Acts that Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, simply because they lied about what they had given to God, they were both struck dead. We don't like to think of God as being that harsh, but sometimes in the history of God's people, when God wants to make a point to a broader group of people, he deals pretty severely with one or two sinners in particular. Remember back in the book of Joshua, there was this man by the name of Achan who took just a little bit of gold that had been, he was told not to, all the people were told not to, and because of that, he was struck dead. Sometimes that can happen. God's judgment can come in a way that gets everybody's attention. And it's clear in this passage. Jesus says, then all the churches are going to know that this is serious business. So this woman Jezebel is going to be put in a bed of suffering in some way, maybe severely ill. Her children, perhaps, those false teachers who are following her, will either physically die or something else will happen to them. And those who just are part of the teaching, calls them their adulterers. They're people who are spiritually adulterous, following her instead of following God. They're going to suffer as well. The point is, it's serious business, and Jesus wants them to know, and we should learn. When he says all the churches, he's not just talking about the churches of that day. He's talking about the churches of this day. As we read that story, if we dare to believe that the Bible could be true, then when a church tolerates false teaching and knowingly does what it should not do in terms of disobeying God, they really are in danger of severe judgment. And that's why Jesus singles this group out. There are, within that church, there are those who are doing some great things, but also within that church, there are those who are tolerating this kind of teaching. Tolerating could be anything from just saying, it's not that bad, we'll let them have their teaching, to actually promoting it. But whatever it was, this church that should have been a beacon of light was really leading people astray. And Jesus doesn't want churches that pull people from him. He wants them to guide them to him. So whatever may happen in churches today, we need to realize that God is serious, Jesus is serious about what is taught in the church. Serious enough that he promises judgment upon this prophetess and those who follow her. But I know I tend to read these letters and I think, okay, well, that's all said to them. What is God saying to me? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that maybe some of what he's saying to them, he is saying to us. But he goes on to say, now to the rest of you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned that Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. My guess is that when this prophetess taught her stuff, when she had her seminars and had people come, she was talking about the deep secrets of God. The ways you need to follow her special knowledge so that you can enjoy life better. That seems to be what oftentimes happens with false teaching. It promises a whole lot more than it delivers. But Jesus says it's not the deep teachings of God, it's the deep teachings of Satan. It's leading people astray. But for those of you who haven't followed that, he says, I only will impose one thing on you. And he'll tell us that in verse 25. And then he goes in verse 26 to tell us what's promised to us. He says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These last words are the words to those who have been faithful. And he promises a couple things to those who are faithful. Basically, he promises one thing, which is that they will somehow share in his authority. And some aspect of sharing in that authority is to be given this name, the Morning Star. Now, the truth is, we don't exactly know what that's all about. You can read various commentators, and there's like 6 or 8 different opinions as to what this could be. But what is clear is that there's a way in which we are promised, if we follow God, that we will be part of what he is doing. Jesus promised his disciples that they would reign with him. And we know from later in the book of Revelation that God promises that those who follow him will fight against the evil forces that are on this earth. Over in Revelation chapter 17, it speaks of being with the king in battle. But exactly what sharing in his authority is all about, I'm really not sure. What he does say is he alludes back to Psalm 2. He says, he will rule over them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And that's a messianic psalm, a psalm that looks to the Messiah and what he will do and how he will take on the forces, evil nations. And we will somehow, if we follow God, be aligned with him. But beyond that, it's hard to know for sure. We know that there is a promise to reign with him. There's a promise we can fight by his side in some way. And then this allusion to he will give him the morning star. That's even a little bit more perplexing. Although we do know that Jesus himself is called the morning star in the last chapter in Revelation. And maybe he's saying that I'll just give you myself. I think he may be talking about you'll share in some of my glory. You know, while I don't feel like I can fully tell you the specifics of what this is going to be like, one of the things I thought about is that because of what is said clearly here, is that somehow in the coming years, sometime in the future, we will share Christ's authority. We will share his glory. And I don't know exactly what that will look like, but I have a sense of what it will feel like. As you think about it, so many of the things that we experience here on earth are just foreshadowing of what lies ahead for us in heaven. And it seems to me that we get glimpses of what things might be like by what we experience here on earth. And I think, regardless of which team you happen to follow, I think we get a glimpse of that being united with Jesus when you root for a team. I like to listen to sports talk, and every now and then when I listen, I hear these fans call up the radio, and they talk about, we did this and we did that, as if they were there on the field playing with the Patriots or the Giants. Most of them were sitting on their couches drinking a beer, but they were doing it. I think there is something within us that wants to be involved in something significant. You watch a football game and watch the Super Bowl. If your team wins, man, that's one of the most exciting things in the world for a while. But then it passes. But what if there was something that was far greater than a Super Bowl? Something that wasn't touted just for 2 weeks, but for thousands of years. A cosmic battle between good and evil, and you knew you would be there on the side of good, and you would be there with the one who would triumph, and you would experience the joy and the exuberance of that. There has to be some of that reflected in this imagery. Because we're going to share in Christ's authority. And we'll be a part of his victory. And in his glory as the morning star, that will somehow impact us. And so even as you find yourself relating on a human level to some of those human excitements of a championship game, that's just an infinitesimal sense of what lies ahead for those who are faithful to be obedient to what God has called us to do. But we skipped over the one thing that he says he wants us to do. He says in verse 25, the only thing that I want you to do is to hold on to what you have until I come. Now, to hold on to what you have, you have to know what it is you have to hold on to. And I think one of the things we need to recognize as a church is that if we don't know what we believe, if you as a Christian are a new Christian, you're really not well grounded in what you believe, it's awfully hard to hold on to it. I mean, here was a church with teaching that was leading people astray. If you don't know what the truth is, how do you know whether you're being led in error? One of the things that Jesus wants this church to know and this church to know is that we need to know what we believe. I hope that you are taking advantage of opportunities that our church provides and that are out there in general to increase your knowledge about God. We've structured our Sunday school classes specifically for the adults so that we're trying to build a foundation for your spiritual well-being. Steve was just talking today about some of the false teachings about Jesus over the centuries. And some of that, as he said, is a little bit academic, but some of it is as modern as contemporary cults. And if you don't know what the truth is, you may not be able to cite the error. So I'd really like to encourage you, if you're going to hold on to what you have, you got to know the truth. And that means to take advantage of opportunities to learn the truth, whether it's in Sunday school or small groups or personal Bible study, men's groups, women's groups. We've got all different things going on. But you can't hold on to what you don't have. You can't live out what you don't know. It seems apparent that this particular church knew the truth, at least most of them, although there were those who were following this prophetess Jezebel. And the less we know, the less we're sure of what we know, the more vulnerable we are to being led in the wrong direction. But I think the other side of this, when he says, hold on to what you have, is you got to live out what you know. This was a church in a town dominated by this good old boys network, these guilds that were very pagan, very idolatrous, very immoral. And if you wanted a job, you had to be involved in a guild. And if you were involved in the guild, you were surrounded by people who were always challenging your faith and testing your faith and pushing the limits. And some of you know exactly what that is. You live and work in environments where every day your faith is tested, where the people around you have no regard for God and they actually enjoy seeing Christians fall. The word to the church in Thyatira is God's word to you and me this morning. Hold on to what you have. You got to know the truth, but for them, the big issue was living the truth. They were told to live as lights, live as moral beacons in an immoral society. They knew what they were supposed to do, but in a hostile environment, it's so easy to give in when you're ridiculed, when people make you feel like you're stupid for what you believe. It's easy to cave. But Jesus says to them, hold on. Hold on to what you have. Live it out. You say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't just be a Sunday morning thing. It needs to be a Monday through Saturday thing. Hold on. But you have to know what you believe. So for some of us, the major thing we need to do is to get grounded, get involved in ways to learn our faith and to know it and to be rooted in it. But for all of us, living in the shadow of Satan's throne, living here in the environment of Westchester and New York City, We have to live it Monday through Friday, and even on Sundays as well. We have to hold on. So as Jesus wrote to this insignificant church, turns out that size doesn't necessarily matter. It was a church that people might not have noticed. But the message to them was one that has echoed through time and echoes even to us today. You have to hold on to what you have. But you can't hold on to what you don't have. And you can't live what you don't know. So make sure that you are taking the time and making the time to know your faith and to ground your faith and to learn your faith and to have people encourage you in your faith. And then every day of your life, live it boldly for God.